Please turn with me in the written word of God to the fourth chapter of Philippians. This morning we are coming to the final message in our series on the book of Philippians. And I always find that when we first begin a series like this, we begin working through the first chapter of any book, I always think this is a really good idea. And then by the time we get to the end of the first chapter into the second, I always think this is a great idea to preach God's word, to preach phrase by phrase what God has to say to us. You're in Philippians chapter 4. Our text this morning is the final three verses, verses 21 through 23. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you that the Holy Spirit never wastes words. And Lord, there is nourishment for our souls found in these verses, hidden in plain sight. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to believe and a desire to obey what your word tells us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a remarkable story told in the 14th chapter of the book of 1 Kings. If you're not familiar with him, before this morning is over, I hope you become familiar with a brother in Christ, a little boy by the name of Abijah. In the 14th chapter of the book of 1 Kings, what we find is the Lord had turned over the 10 northern tribes of Israel under the reign of Solomon's wicked son, Rehoboam. And he had divided the south from the north. And God installed Jeroboam as the first king of the 10 tribes of the north. But as you know, Jeroboam was the first of a long line of very wicked kings who did not fear the Lord or love the Lord, who turned people, the hearts of the people, away from the Lord their God. But King Jehoram had a little boy, and his name was Abijah. And Abijah became sick, a sickness that would ultimately lead to his death. And the king, concerned for his son, actually reached out to a prophet who had a very similar name to his son. His son's name was Abijah. The prophet's name was Ahijah. Just transpose the B with an H. But he goes to sends his wife to Ahijah with some presents in her hand, wanting him to pray over his little boy and see God heal him. But the Lord had a message of doom to send to Jeroboam. And in verses 7 to 14... the prophet says this, "Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. And yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. But you have done more evil than all who were before you. For you have gone and made for yourselves other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it is all gone. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whatever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken. Arise, therefore, go to your own house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die." But listen to verse 13. "And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave. Because in him there is found something good to the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam." That's a remarkable statement. Here was a man who did not lead his family in family worship, who did not teach his sons and daughters to fear the Lord, who led the people astray, who didn't fear God, and yet, in this wicked man's house, the sovereign grace of God found one soul. The soul of a little boy named Abijah. The only way God could have found something good in Abijah's soul is if God himself had first put it there. And he says, "I am going to give him honor. I am going to let him die early," as if to say, so that he doesn't have to live under a wicked man like you. But if you're in Christ, if you die in Christ, if you're in Christ when He returns, you're going to spend eternity with Abijah. Because through faith in the Messiah who was to come, Abijah found favor with God. Here was a wicked environment, an inhospitable environment to the gospel, and yet in the midst of this wicked household, there was one person found who not only did the Spirit ignite saving faith in his heart, but he kept saving faith in his heart and helped him to endure through all these things. It's amazing how the gospel shows up in the strangest places and how God can do a mighty work in a place where it's least welcome. The reason I bring this up is because in our text, hidden in plain sight, there's a remarkable statement made back in Philippians chapter 4. Did you see it? Did you hear it? It's found in verse 22. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. What you have to bear in mind as you read these words is that as the ink was drying upon the parchment after Paul wrote these words, you know who Caesar was at the time. Caesar was Nero. There were Christians living in Nero's house, right under his nose. To say that Nero was hostile to the gospel is putting it mildly. How many thousands of our brothers and sisters in Christ would ultimately die a martyr's death under him for their faith? Here was a man who was wicked. He was a murderer. He was an adulterer. He was a homosexual. He was a pervert. Here was a man who was wicked and vile and did not hesitate to kill people. He killed two of his own wives. He killed his own mother. He was a very wicked, vile man. And yet, in the midst of this house, there's people living who know the Lord, our brothers and sisters in Christ, living in the place where they're most unwelcome and where you would least likely find people who love the Lord. And yet, here they were. I confess to you this morning, I have absolutely nothing original to say to you. My dear friend and mentor, Pastor Steve Martin, is fond of saying, I've heard him say it many times, he says, I've only had two original ideas in my entire life, and both of them were heresy. And then my friend and colleague, Pastor Don Lindblad, from time to time in his pulpit, will tell his people in Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, he says, if I ever say anything original in this pulpit, please, by all means, fire me. Because I have nothing to say to you but the Word of God, which was once for all delivered to all the saints. And this morning, I am very greatly helped by one of my heroes of old, a 19th century minister by the name of J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle preached a 9-page-long sermon on verse 22, as only he could. And I would encourage you, if you ever get a chance, you'll find that sermon in a little pamphlet called Shall We Know One Another and Other Papers. It's actually out of print now, but you should be able to find it used on Amazon or somewhere else. You'd be do well to get a hold of it. I'm not going to re-preach his sermon, but I am definitely influenced by it, even down to the title of my sermon this morning. I'm just stealing it from him, but I'm not stealing it. I'm not plagiarizing, because I'm telling you the source. His sermon was called Lessons from Nero's Household, and that's exactly what I'm calling my sermon this morning. And I will be quoting extensively from his sermon later. Martin Holt, the late Martin Holt, said, there's nothing wrong with preaching another man's sermon, but just make it your own and acknowledge your source. And that is what I'm seeking to do here this morning. So, I want to preach to you from our text under two headings. We'll spend most of our time on the first heading, a little bit on the second, and then I'll have some applications to make. First heading is this, greetings to the church. And second is blessings to the church. Greetings to the church and blessing to the church. So, first of all, greetings to the church. And that's verses 21 and 22. Now, the first thing I would set before you is this. Beware of the tendency to ignore the introduction and closing comments given in the apostolic letters of the New Testament. I'm afraid that when we read our Bibles and we read Philippians or 1 John or we read Hebrews or we read 1 Peter, our tendency is to kind of put our minds in neutral when we're reading the opening greetings. Because we want to kind of hurry up and get to the good stuff. We want to get to the substance, the meat that is in the body of the text. And then when we get through with that, we get to the end greetings and we kind of put our mind in neutral again and just kind of skate over it and don't really think about what's going on there. But we need to realize that the Holy Spirit of God never ever wastes words. that he moved Paul and he moved Peter and John and the others to write the introductions and the conclusions and their substance there for us. As I've already said, very often there are treasures hidden in plain sight. Things that we might skip over and yet we would miss so much because the Lord has something to say to us. As a matter of fact, this is something that Ryle says in the introduction to his sermon. He says this, quote, speaking of verse 22, he says, "I frankly confess that I have long read that verse with deep interest. I'm one of those old-fashioned people who believes that every word of Scripture is given by inspiration of God and that every verse is full of instruction if we only have eyes to see it." And so may the Lord give us eyes this morning to see it. Don't take any of God's Word for granted. He has a purpose. Not all parts of Scripture are equally profitable. They're all equally inspired. But they're not all equally profitable. But in all Scripture, there is profit to be given to our souls. So, with that in view, what can we learn from verses 21 and 22? Notice, first of all, that Paul greets every saint in the Philippian church in verse 21. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Every single person. He opened his text, he opened his letter by greeting the members of the church and the deacons and the overseers. In other words, the officers and the members, I want you to go to them almost as it were, one by one, look them right in the eye, and Paul said to tell you hi. Paul said to tell you he's thinking about you. Paul said to tell you he can't wait until he gets to see you face to face again. Paul wants you to know he's praying for you. He opens the epistle by saying, I want you to know I pray for you constantly with joy in my heart and give thanks to God for you. He wants them to know as individuals that they are upon his mind and upon his heart. Tell Lydia I said hello. Tell the Philippian jailer and his family whom I saw converted and baptized. Tell them I'm thinking of them and praying for them. This is not a small thing. We kind of fly over the greetings without really thinking about it. Just a few weeks ago, I was texting back and forth with Pastor Alex Figuero in Santiago, Chile. My dear brother, I met him in November of 2012. And it was one of those things where, you know, there's some people you meet and your heart is just instantly knit to them, like Jonathan and David. And Pastor Alex is one of those people. I love Alex like I love my own soul, and we have a dear, close friendship. And I said to him, and as I was texting him, I said, please give my love to Natalia, Amparo, Felipe, and Emma. And he wrote me back, and this is what he said, quote, he said, I love you and really appreciate your fellowship. Please say hi to Angela, Sam, Grace, Luke, Jack, Malachi, and Margaret. And he went on to talk about how I hope someday our families get to meet one another and spend time in each other's presence. That was so precious to me. So precious that here's a brother in a different part of the world, in a different culture, and yet we are brothers in Christ. And we know each other's wives' names, and we know each other's families' names, our children's names, and we pray for each other by name. And we pray for each other's children and for our families. And it's incredible. It's just an incredible joy, unspeakable joy. I love it any week when I have in my inbox emails from brothers around the world saying, I want you to know we're praying for y'all's church. And that happens pretty regularly. It's an amazing thing to me. It's amazing to realize how connected we are to the body of Christ throughout all the world. But something remarkable about Paul's greeting here is this. It's as if in all these in-greetings, what he's saying to us is, I've been telling you about obtaining the mind of Christ, and now I'm going to illustrate it for you. Because Paul was a man who had every reason to not be thinking about other people. If you were in prison and had been under house arrest for as many years as he had been, and you're awaiting trial before Nero himself, how would you be feeling? I'd be shaking in my sandals. And yet here he is saying, I want you to know I'm thinking about you. You might say that Paul, in humility of mind, was thinking of others as more important than himself. But it wasn't just Paul sending his greetings. He was sending greetings on behalf of others as well. Notice the second phrase of verse 21. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. That is, there's brothers who are here with me, and they send their greetings as well. Hey, Paul, you're writing to the Philippian church. Please tell them I said hi. We know who one of those people was for sure. It was Timothy. Because in Philippians 2, he says, I'm hoping to send him to you shortly, which implies at the time Timothy was with him. So Timothy says, hello. Also from the book of Acts, we know that when Paul was arrested and taken to Rome, and he was in the big shipwreck and wound up on the island of Malta, and then ultimately wound up in Rome, the language, the preposition used over and over again is, we saw this. The natives showed kindness to us. Luke, the beloved physician, was with him. And so it may be that Luke was also sending his greetings. And then Paul adds this, verse 22. All the saints greet you. There's a work here in Rome. And you've never seen these brothers face to face, and they have never seen you. But I want you to know something. They know all about you because I told them all about you. And they pray for you constantly, and they long to see you and meet you. And they send their greetings. That's a very big deal, and I'll tell you why. Every time you guys have gotten into the habit, a couple times a year until COVID hit, and then it was once, but twice a year you typically send me out to other nations to minister to pastors in other churches and to preach in other churches. And I have been learning the value over these recent years of sending me back to the same places over and over again so that I'm developing an ongoing relationship with these pastors and with these churches. They know me, I know them. We're getting to know each other more and more each time we come back. And it means the world to them that you're sending me back, not we're just going to be a one-shot wonder at some other place, but rather going back over and over and over again to the same place and developing that relationship. But I want you to know what happens the very first time I speak in any given pulpit when you send me out. The very thing I say to them, turn your Bible to so-and-so at such a place, and as they're turning, I say to them, I want you to understand that the reason I'm here is not just because I bought a ticket and got on an airplane and flew here. Our church sent me. They voted. And they sent me here as an extension of our ministry. And I want to give you greetings from Berean Baptist Church, your sister church in Hiram. In Hiram, Georgia, in the United States. And I want you to know something. We pray for you regularly. We pray for you often. And I send you their greetings. And I will return your greetings to them when I go back. And it's an amazing thing to watch, as simple as that sounds. The English speakers, as soon as I say that, their faces light up. And then I wait for the translator to translate what I've just said to the non-English speakers, and I sit there while they watch, and you should see their faces light up like the sun. You pray for us? Your church prays for us? Please tell the church we're praying for them. How can I pray for you? That's what they always say. And then when I come back, you know what I do the very first time I get in the pulpit after I've come back. I look at you and I say, I want you to tell you, the churches in Chile, the churches in Cuba, they send their greetings to you. Now, it may seem like a small thing, but brothers and sisters, let me tell you something. It fills me with joy because I realize it is the tiniest little taste of what it's going to be like on that great and final day when all the saints from all nations stand before the throne and we sing God's praises together. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? With all of our hearts and all of our voices singing praise to the same God and the same Christ and saying to Him, You have redeemed us from every tribe and tongue and people and nation and made us kings and priests to our God. You are worthy. And it's just the tiniest little taste of that. Every time I go, I can't help it. I start crying the first worship service I'm a part of. Because usually they're singing songs that we know. I can't go to a Reformed church in any other country and we don't sing before the throne of God above. I mean, all the time. In Spanish, usually. And while I don't know Spanish, I know the song they're singing and I know who they're singing to. And I sit there and I go, I recognize what's going on here. I know that these are my brothers. This is my family. And from time to time I say to them, brothers, I'm from a different country, speak a different language, different culture, and yet here I come to your land and I find I've come home. I find I've come home to family. Here is this connection between brothers and sisters being expressed by this fact. All the saints greet you. But notice, though, what he goes on to say in verse 22. There was a group of saints in particular who went above and beyond the call of duty to make sure the Philippian saints knew that they were thinking of them. All of the saints greet you, but notice the word especially. Especially those who are of Caesar's household. And it's particularly here that J.C. Ryle's sermon is so helpful. I'm going to use different language to describe what he says, but he makes two basic points from this one verse. The first is this: God's grace saved men and women who lived inside of Nero's palace. Secondly, the saints in Nero's household esteemed others as more important than themselves. Let's consider both of those in turn. First of all, God's grace saved men and women who lived under Nero's household. Well, first of all, the question is, how did they get there? How were there people who were in Nero's household? Well, I suspect Paul's actually supplied a bit of an answer in chapter 1, verse 12. Notice what he says, "I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So it has become evident to the whole palace guard, or what's known as the Praetorian Guard, and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Remember that in three different cycles of every single day, there was a guard chained to Paul while he was under house arrest. You have 8 hours to talk to the man. What are we going to talk about? He can't go anywhere unless he lets loose the chain. And he gets to share the gospel with the Praetorian Guard. You have to understand who the Praetorian Guard were. The closest analogy would be the Secret Service of our president. They were the guards closest to Nero, who were his bodyguards, who were there to thwart any would-be assassin. So there are people who had access to his home, to his palace. And here, Paul is saying, it is very good for me that I'm no longer planting churches and I'm in prison because I've led so many soldiers to Christ. And as these men were inside of the palace, then they're beginning to share the gospel, apparently, with servants. Men and women who live inside of Nero's household. So the gospel is spreading under Nero's own roof, under his own nose, while all this is going on. Well, think about this, though. If you were under Nero's roof, you would be in grave danger if you were a Christian. Are you familiar with the word inhospitable? It's a very powerful English word. Think about Galatians 2. Paul publicly rebuked Peter. Why? Because he was being inhospitable to the uncircumcised Gentiles. He would eat with them, he would have fellowship with them, until some men who were circumcised Jews came from Jerusalem. And then, to save face in front of his kosher friends, he would very publicly eat with the Jews, but would not eat with the Gentiles. And what he was conveying was this. He's saying, in order to be accepted by Christ, one thing is needful, and that's faith alone. But in order to be accepted by me, you've got to have faith in Jesus, plus you've got to be circumcised. And Paul rebuked him publicly because he said, you're not being forthright about the gospel. You're saying that men have to be circumcised in order to be accepted by God by your actions, and it's sinful. You're showing an inhospitable spirit, and that inhospitable spirit is killing the gospel. It's spreading a message. Inhospitable is the word NASA uses a lot. The planet is inhospitable to life. Therefore, we can't colonize the planet because it's inhospitable. Or sometimes you'll hear the news media say that here's a country that's full of terrorists and it's inhospitable to live there. In other words, you don't want to go and buy real estate there because it's lethal. You may die. Well, let's put it this way. Nero's household, to put it mildly, was inhospitable to the gospel. Here's a place where you could be discovered at any time, and if you're discovered, you could be killed. Let me again read to you from J.C. Ryle. I'm going to read the extended quote. I promise you, you'll be glad that I did, and you'll probably start coveting this book and hoping you can get a hold of it so you can read the sermon. Let me read some selective quotes from him. "We see then, for one thing, in Nero's household, the almighty power of our Lord Jesus Christ. He could enable people to be Christians even in Nero's palace. By the grace of the Holy Spirit, which he planted in their hearts, he could give them power to be saints in the most unfavorable position that mind can conceive. With the Lord Jesus, nothing is impossible, nothing is too hard for Christ's grace. Can any of us imagine the difficulties of a Christian in Nero's household? I suspect not. I believe that in a Christian country like this, amidst all the insensible restraints and benefits of scriptural religion, we can scarcely have the faintest conception of a heathen emperor's household 1,800 years ago. We should have seen justice, purity, and truth daily trodden underfoot. We should have around us hundreds who neither knew nor valued the sixth and seventh commandments, that is, the commandment not to murder, the commandment not to commit adultery. Our eyes would have been saddened by fearful sights, and our ears tortured by vile and defiling words. And even if our souls escaped damage, our lives and liberty would have been in constant peril. We might have felt every morning, when we rose from our beds, there is but a step between me and death. Yet even in a position like this, the grace of God triumphs. By the grace of God, there were saints even in Nero's household. The grace of God can make a man a Christian anywhere, in any position, under any circumstances, however unfavorable those circumstances may seem to be. And not only make him, but keep him so too. It can give him power to follow the Lord alone, while all around him are following sin and the world. It did so for Daniel at Babylon, for Obadiah in Ahab's court, for Lot in the midst of Sodom and Gomorrah, and for the saints in Nero's household. It can enable a man to serve God amidst a family of ungodly relations. It can call him out and make him a witness for Christ while all his kindred are walking in the broad way. I cannot despair with this verse of Scripture before me. I read this little sentence. I remember what Rome was. I remember what Nero was. And yet I see what grace can do. So long as I live, I must and will hope on. Here, God put His mercy in hearts of people who lived in the most unfavorable circumstances imaginable. And they, of all people, wanted to let the Philippian church know that they were thinking about them. Which brings me to my second point. The saints in Nero's household esteemed others as more important than themselves. Again, notice verse 22. All the saints greet you, but especially, most particularly, the saints who live in Nero's household have gone out of their ways to let you know they're thinking about you. Brothers and sisters, if we knew people who lived in Nero's household, we would forgive them, we would excuse them if they were busy thinking about themselves. Because every day was a matter of survival. And yet, they most especially want to know that in the midst of all of our trials, in the midst of all of our hardships, in the midst of the fact that our lives could end at any moment because of our faith, we want you to know we're thinking about you, praying for you. That is remarkable. That God's grace would lead them to not just be concerned about the circumstances of their own lives or what was going on in the four walls of Nero's house, as wicked as it was, as hard as it was. They were thinking about other people. And even in our church, brothers, we shouldn't be thinking just about what's going on inside the walls of our church, should we? We should be thinking about that, but we need to be thinking about what's going on in the world. Think about what's going on in other churches. I delight that we get to pray for other churches regularly. Because there's a reason we should do that, because we're connected to them and we should be concerned for them and their welfare. And all of our troubles, the saints of Nero's household could say, we are thinking about you. Make sure they know we're thinking about them, even though we've never met them. Again, J.C. Rowe. We see for another thing in Nero's household a bright example of Christian courtesy. Many as the trials of these saints must have been, countless as their daily vexations and distractions, they did not forget to think of others. They had large and sympathizing hearts. They remembered their brethren and sisters at Philippi, though perhaps they had never seen them in the flesh. And so when they heard that the great apostle of the Gentiles was writing to the Philippian church, they took care to send a kind message. All the saints salute you, chiefly those that are of Caesar's household. There is something to my mind inexpressibly beautiful in this little message. It gives me a most pleasant idea of the ways and manners of the early Christians. It shows me that there was nothing rough and hard and stern and harsh and austere about their Christianity. Oh no, they were a feeling, warm-hearted, loving, genial, considerate people. They were not entirely taken up with themselves and their own duties, crosses, conflicts, and trials. They could think of others. Once again, I see that Paul is showing us, setting forth an example for us of the very things he's been writing throughout his entire epistle. The central point of his text is to say this: you must obtain the mind of Christ. Humble yourselves. Put to death your own self-esteem and esteem others as more important than you are. And he's already given examples. He showed Epaphroditus was an example of this. Timothy has been an example of this. I have been an example of this. And so are those saints who are in Caesar's household. As many as their difficulties are, they think of others and set them in first place above themselves. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but it convicts me. Because if brothers and sisters under such circumstances could be so selfless and loving and thinking of others ahead of themselves, how much more should you and I, who enjoy such liberties and such freedoms in our nation, not be more, even more so than the saints of Nero's household? So the first thing we see is greetings to the church. The second thing we see in verse 23 is blessings to the church. Paul ends his epistle the way he ends all of his epistles, and that is with a blessing, a benediction. You may have noticed that's how we end our worship services. That's why. It's because we see it in Scripture itself. Here it is. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you always. Amen. Very simple, isn't it? What is a benediction? It is a minister of the gospel invoking the God of heaven to pour out blessings upon his people here on earth. In the first place we really see it in all of Scripture, it's not the first place, but it's probably the place that makes it the clearest, is in Numbers chapter 6, if you will turn there with me. God is giving instructions here to his priests, to Aaron and his sons. Verse 22 to 27, he talks to them about this benediction. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." And notice verse 27, he deals with the effect that this will have. "So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." You will put my name upon them and I will bless them. In other words, you're not just saying words because that's how you end the service. You're saying words, invoking heaven to give this blessing, and if you invoke heaven, there's going to be a blessing given and a blessing received, is what he's saying here. So back in Philippians chapter 4, Paul says something very specific. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." The grace. It was grace that ignited their holy affections for God in the first place. And though they were in Nero's household, though they were being persecuted, as we've seen earlier in this book, though Paul himself was under house arrest, the same grace that saved them was the same grace that was keeping them. And it was sustaining them. And he's saying to them, may God lavish grace upon grace upon grace only through Jesus Christ, because it's the only place grace can be found. But lavish that upon you so that you are sustained. He began in the whole epistle in chapter 1, verse 6 by saying this, "The one who began the good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." But the only way you and I can persevere in this hostile world in which we live is by the sustaining grace of God. The oil of the Holy Spirit, as it were, keeping the flame of holy affections alive, even when we're in a lawless environment that threatens to make our love grow cold. And so it's fitting that as he ends, Paul would say, may God's grace be poured out upon you abundantly in Christ Jesus. Well, I have three applications that I want to make from our text. But as I seek to make these three applications, my three concoctions here, I am very conscious of the fact that the Holy Spirit is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all I think and apply His Word in ways I could never imagine. So I trust Him to do that, but I will give you mine and trust that the Spirit of God will use them for His glory. First of all, God's saving grace is sufficient to regenerate the hardest of hearts in the midst of the most lawless of environments. A God who can save a Paul and take a man who was a religious terrorist and make him the world's greatest missionary and church planter can save anybody. And Paul himself said that, didn't he? If God can save me, the chief of sinners, then he will have no trouble saving you. And that's something we need to think about, because in our nation, our state, our culture, and frankly, our local churches here in the United States have been on decline for a very, very, very long time. Decades. But it seems to me, in the last 5 years, and really in particular in the last year or two, we are declining so fast and so quickly, it's amazing and saddening and discouraging to watch our culture, because it seems like they've become demon-possessed. They're on a sprint to see who can get to hell the quickest. To normalize perversion. To make everything wrong. I mean, sometimes when I'm working out in the gym, there are these televisions up there, and they'll have these talk shows going on, and you can't hear them, but you can see the closed captioning. And I just sit there amazed at sheer stupidity of the things that are coming out of these people's mouths. And going, how can you be so blind? How can you believe such lies? But that's what sin does to us all. But for the grace of God, that's where I go to. And we look around at it, and let's be honest. It affects the church. The church begins, her love begins to grow cold. The church at large in the United States, it abandoned and jettisoned the old paths a long time ago. And so now they're continuing to make more and more compromises. And the message coming from the church is that the narrow gate isn't narrow at all. It's broad and all-inclusive. And you know what happens when you preach that kind of message? The distinction between the church and the world is gone. And when people preach the narrow gate, suddenly they look at it as cult leaders. You're just too narrow, too hard, too mean. No, we want you to find the narrow gate and enter in by it. That's why we tell you about it. Because we want you to see it. So few do see it. So even fewer enter in. We want to show you its proportions and show you by grace how to enter in by that narrow gate. Because it's the only place where you're going to find life. But let's be honest, that when we look at all this around us, we get discouraged. And sometimes we become almost unbelieving, don't we? Let's go ahead and admit something. Our flesh hates evangelism. Your flesh hates evangelism. My flesh hates evangelism. You know why? Because first of all, it's just awkward. It's awkward to talk to people who don't know the lingo, isn't it? It's a lot easier to say within the sound of chapel bells. To talk to people, oh yeah, we know it. We got it going on. We understand the confession and we love the Scriptures and we read the Scriptures daily. We look around and we say, this culture is so hardened it can never be saved. And we're hesitant for several reasons. One, we know that Jesus said, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, and that usually doesn't turn out too well for the sheep, and I really would rather not the world mess with me, so I won't mess with them. There's apathy. But I find that the biggest thing blocking my heart when it comes to personal evangelism is unbelief. And you know what is unbelief in? This may surprise you. Unbelief of the free and sovereign grace of God. That's what blocks my heart. Like, what in the world? You see, the doctrines of sovereign grace don't kill evangelism. They fuel it. They fuel it. You see, here's my problem. Oh, I believe in the first doctrine of grace. Total depravity, I believe in it. I believe in it not just because my Bible teaches it or the confession teaches it, but I look at our culture, turn on the news media, and you see it. And then I look in the mirror and I see it even more. And I see it in my own heart. That sin is with me everywhere I go. I see it about us. I see it within the church. I see it within all of us. It affects, you know. I wish that it was true that if you believed in total depravity, it made you immune from it. It doesn't. It doesn't. I believe that. But then functionally, I forget in God's unconditional election and of Christ's effectual atonement and of the Spirit's irresistible grace. In other words, I functionally think and live so often when I look at the hardness of our surrounding culture as if where grace abounds, sin does exceedingly abound. But doesn't the Bible tell us that the opposite is true? That where sin abounds, grace does exceedingly abound. That God has the power. I don't have the power. You don't have the power to regenerate anybody. All we can do is give people words by which men can be saved. We can do that, but we can't save them. We can give them an outward call, but we can't make that outward call irresistible. But the Spirit of God, He can give the inward call that irresistibly draw people with cords of love to Jesus Christ. If He can do that to me, can He not do it to our culture? Indeed, He can. But our unbelief keeps us from it. Well, brothers and sisters, we should know there's nothing new under the sun. William Carey, the famous missionary to India, listen to what he said in the letter. Quote, I am almost grown callous and am tempted to preach as if their hearts were invulnerable. But then he says this, but this dishonors the grace and power of God, who has promised to be with His ministers to the end. I must trust God's power. In the Valley of Vision, there's a prayer called God's Cause. It's page 320. It says this, to the eye of reason, everything respecting the conversion of others is as dark as midnight. Don't you feel that? Listen to what he says next, though. But thou can accomplish great things. The cause is thine. And it is to thy glory that men should be saved. Because God is powerful. Brothers, the God who can save Prince Abijah in the midst of a wicked home. The one who can save saints within Nero's house. Take Praetorian Guards, hardened soldiers, battle-hardened soldiers who had seen sights no man should have to see, and yet God is able to save them. That same God has the power to save others. So as we think about those things, brothers and sisters, don't place your confidence in man's ability to fix himself, because he can't. Don't place your confidence in his own free will to get himself out of his predicament. It's not pulling himself up by the bootstraps that's going to get men out of the situation. That's not what's going to save our culture. Even righteous legislation cannot save our culture. As much as we long for it, as much as we want it. God has to change hearts. And the only way he changes hearts is not through political legislation, it's through the gospel. Through evangelism, one soul at a time. Place your faith in the power of God. The power of God to change hearts of stone, to melt them into broken and contrite hearts that He will not despise. And let that confidence move you to evangelize boldly and liberally. Second, God's saving grace is sufficient to enable you to endure the hardships of this present age and to finish well. We want to finish well, but we can't do it left to ourselves. If God leaves me to myself, oh my word, pray you never see that. Because where I would go, I am prone to wander. My natural tendency is to rebel. It is only the grace of God that keeps me in the faith. As John MacArthur once said, if I could lose my salvation, I would constantly. You and I, we are only kept by the power of God. But here's the thing. Paul could confidently say to the saints, he who began the good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. Not maybe he will. He'll give it the old college try and we'll see if it works. He will do it. The one who saved you is saving. It's not just he who saved you in the past. He's saving you right now and he's going to save you. And his grace is sufficient to enable you to endure hardship and persecution. If it enabled Paul and Silas to be singing God's praises at midnight after they've been beaten with rods and thrown in prison, enabled even saints, there to be saints in Nero's household who could endure and press on and persevere in the faith and be selfless in the midst of all that they were facing, then he can help us. Because 2,000 years have now passed and our God hasn't changed at all, nor has he lost any of his power. He has the power to enable you and me to run our race with joy and to finish well. And there's above all things, that's what I want, to finish well. God, keep me from yielding to scandalous sin that would bring dishonor to your name. There'll be a stumbling block before others. Help me to finish well. I want to finish well, but His grace has the power to do that. Third and finally, if you hear nothing else I say today, please hear what I'm about to say now, because it may be the most important thing I say all morning. God's saving grace is sufficient to reconcile you to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. God's saving grace is sufficient to reconcile you to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And I want to be clear and I want you to understand what I am saying. When I say you, I don't mean you plural. I'm not just talking to a broad swath of humanity. I would, if I could, if I had the time to do it, I would go down these aisles, literally look you in the eye, say your name and say to you, let me use David as an illustration, to look at David Vincent in the face and say, David, God created you. God loves you. And David, Jesus Christ is able to save you. And He's just as willing as He is able. Now, God has already saved David Vincent. He's saving David Vincent. He's going to save David Vincent. But my point is, if I could look at you, every one of you in the eye, those of you who are converted, those of you who are unconverted, and say to you in person, He has the power to save you. I'm not talking to the person behind you or in front of you or to either side. I'm talking to you. Right in the eye. And saying, God has made a promise to you that if you will come to Jesus Christ, He will save you. He will not cast you away. I don't care what background you have. I don't care if you're elect or non-elect. The promise is to you. Come to Jesus. Repent of your sins. Stop trusting your own works and righteousness to save you and your churchianity. And trust Him alone to do for you what you can't do for yourself. And He'll save you. God promises He can't lie. He says, if you come to me, Jesus says, if you come to me, I will not cast you out. Under no means. Hell will freeze over before I cast you out. Now maybe some of you are sitting here saying, well, yeah, Pastor, that's great. That's great if you're a kid that grew up in church and you were raised in a homeschool family and you were taught the Bible all of your life and you read the Scriptures and you're retaining your virginity until you're married. But I'm not that guy. I'm not that girl. I am an object of God's scorn and contempt because you don't know what I've done. I've been a pervert. I've stolen the virginity of some women. Maybe you're here and you're addicted to pornography, setting unclean things before your eyes. You think the most vile, wicked, vile thoughts in your heart. Maybe you're here and you're addicted to alcohol and illegal drugs. You're a slave to those things. Some of you here may have aborted your own children or paid for someone else to have an abortion. And despite your protest to the contrary, your conscience grieves you day in and day out. And you think to yourself, I've got the blood of my innocent child on my hand. How can God forgive me? Or maybe you're outwardly moral. Good guy, good gal, good churchgoer, whatever. But yet you recognize in your heart that there are things inside of your heart that no one but God can see that are so vile and wicked that you think about horrible things about the opposite gender. Maybe you're a homosexual. Maybe you think things about other people that are vile. Maybe you have hatred and malice in your heart. And you actually find pleasure in thinking about doing bodily harm and fantasizing about doing bodily harm to somebody else. It's called bloodlust. And you know this, you have a murderous heart inside of you. Or maybe it's just you look inside and you realize how proud you are. And you just overflow with pride. And you're able maybe to conceal it from everybody else. But you see it and God sees it. And you know He sees it. How could this holy God ever pardon you when you're so vile and wicked inside? Maybe you fantasize about cheating on your spouse. And you think to yourself, all these things are naked and bare before God. How can a holy God who must punish sin forgive somebody like you? I'll tell you how He can. Because He's punished His Son in the place of sinners just like you. When Jesus was upon the cross, He wasn't dying for anything He had done. He was dying for things we have done. God was taking our sin, putting it upon Christ, and pouring out His wrath upon Him, which is why He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? He was pouring out the wrath I deserve in that space of 6 hours upon Christ. He died, was buried, and stayed in the tomb 3 days and three nights. And then you know what happened? 3 days later, bodily He rose from the dead. Proof positive God accepted His sacrifice in the place of sinners. Jesus, here's the point I want you to get. Jesus did not lay His life down for innocent people. He didn't die for righteous people to save them. As a matter of fact, you know that there is nothing more hideous in the sight of Jesus than a sinner who is full of self-righteousness. If you're convinced that you're righteous and your works can get you to heaven, that is the most despicable, hated thing inside of God He could ever imagine. He died for sinners. Jesus spilled His blood for perverts, for homosexuals, for people who slaughtered their own children. Jesus spilled His blood for people who are addicted to pornography and to drugs and to alcohol. I had a man tell me years ago, he goes, I am a slave to pornography. I'm a slave to drugs. I'm a slave to drunkenness. I'm a slave to all these things. And I've promised God over and over again, if You'll get me out of my jam, I'll stop serving those things and I'll follow You. And every time He gets me out of the jam, I go right back to the things that I have served. Is there any hope for me? To a man who's promised God 1,000 times I won't do something ever again, and then I go back and I do it because I'm a slave. And I looked at him and I said, Jesus Christ is able to set you free from those things that enslave you. You can't set yourself free, but He has the power to set you free and to enslave you to Himself. And to be enslaved to Jesus is to know what true liberty and freedom is all about, because He's a wonderful master. God has that power to set you free. He humbled Himself for the proud. He submitted to the Father's will to redeem the rebellious. That is the Christ who died for sinners. And if you're here this morning, I want you to understand, if you're outside of Jesus Christ, there is an invitation that's wide open to you to come to Jesus Christ, who is not only able to save you, but is just as willing as He is able Come to Him. Put your faith in Him. Trust Him alone. Don't trust your works, your church background, none of those things. Your baptism, none of those things. Trust Christ and Him alone and His finished work on your behalf. And you will be saved. You'll have pardon of sins. You'll be reconciled to God. Please come to Christ. There's a day of judgment coming. And only those who find refuge in Christ will be delivered from the wrath that is to come. Why would you refuse such a wonderful Savior as this? Come to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come before You thanking You for sending Your Son Jesus to die for sinners like us. We pray, O Lord, that as Your Spirit is among us, that You would call lost sinners to Christ, dress them in His perfect righteousness, and cleanse them from their sins by His blood. And for us who are in Christ, Lord, who do know You, help us, Lord, to endure. Help us to set aside the sin that so easily besets and every distraction, every weight, Lord, and to get our eyes on Jesus and to serve You and follow You with all of our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.